This morning we are going to continue to examine different passages from the Gospel of Matthew regarding the kingdom of heaven. And as we do so, this particular one is not provided with an explanation. And as I researched a number of different commentaries on it, it's rather interesting the different opinions that people have on what does this particular parable mean. One of the sources that I looked to was J. Vernon McGee. How many of you remember J. Vernon McGee? He's a joy to listen to. You can actually access him and get his voice commentary on most any scripture, and I always enjoy it. Even if I don't agree with him, I always enjoy it because he was unique. But one of the things that he shared in his interpretation of this was that when he began his ministry many years ago, there were those in the area in which he was ministering that taught that this parable taught the partial rapture of the church. He said he didn't believe it, he didn't buy into it, but he was under a lot of pressure to believe that this taught a partial rapture of the church. The idea that five wise were taken and five foolish were left behind, that meant that five Christians that were the more spiritual ones were taken and the less spiritual ones were left behind. He did not agree with that, and I do not agree with it either. Neither in this passage or any other passage is there any suggestion of there being a partial rapture of the church. How many are glad for that? If you are in Christ, when Christ comes, you are gone. If you are not in Christ, you're stuck. And the time of tribulation is not going to be a pleasant thing to experience. As we look at Scripture, it is very important to recognize that these parables do speak in several different situations, such as the wheat and the tares and the dragnet, etc. There are circumstances where those professors who are not possessors, they profess salvation, they profess to be Christian, but they're not, such as the tares, okay? And they are cast aside, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But they're not Christians, okay? That's why they are not taken in the rapture. That's why they're not going to be in heaven. It's also interesting that another commentator that I normally agree very thoroughly with had a take on this that I was most uncomfortable with, because he taught that this parable was teaching about how at the end of the tribulation, this was a representation of the five wise being taken and the five foolish not being taken. And the problem that I have with that right up front is this, and that is that the time of tribulation is a time of God's wrath poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. The church has already been taken out of here. His presentation was the church needed to watch and be alert through this period of time, be ready for Christ's return. Well, friends, listen to me. My Bible says that when Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, he comes back with his saints, not for his saints. Because the saints are already there. At the rapture, he came, and we'll look at that passage in a moment. He took the believers to be with him. But when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, at the Battle of Armageddon, he will bring his saints with him, and they will then rule and reign with him in the kingdom that is to come. And so it's curious that we find such varying interpretations. It's also important to recognize this, that in studying parables, parables do not necessarily require, listen to me, require that every element of the parable has to have a spiritual meaning and application. Because many times what these extra elements are is a backdrop to understand the bigger picture. Not each one has an application or a meaning that you have to wrench out of it. And sometimes when you read somebody's commentary, they make it say things that obviously are not included there or anywhere else in Scripture. And we'll find some elements in that way in this particular parable where it talks about something that's happening, but it gives no explanation or further understanding, so we have to believe that that is just backdrop for the bigger picture that is going to be presented. As we look at the outline that's before you, it is important that we need to understand the cultural background that's regarding the setting for the wedding. And these cultural issues are radically different from what we're used to, and so if we don't understand it from a biblical perspective, we're going to really be confused about the situation. In Bible times, marriages were arranged usually by the father of the groom, the father of the bride-to-be. They made the arrangements ahead of time. And quite often, the groom-to-be and the bride-to-be had nothing to say about it. They were just told, this is what's going to happen. And so what would happen when that arrangement was being made, the dowry was being discussed and established, then the result was there would be a point where they would come together, the parents of the bride and the parents of the groom, and the bride and the groom-to-be came together in one place, and they put together a covenant, a betrothal covenant. They actually, as it were, signed a document that agreed that at that point in time, they were making a commitment to one another. We talk about the betrothal. Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. Usually, as we think in terms of an engagement kind of a thing, well, so-and-so is engaged and they're going to get married, they've set the date, blah, blah, blah. Well, in Bible times, the betrothal, usually there was a suggested idea or picture that in about a year, the marriage would then be consummated. But initially, this agreement was made, and now both the bride and groom were legally bound by their agreement in this covenant, so that during that period of time, neither of them was free to go seek another relationship. In fact, if they did, it was considered adultery. You also recall that with Mary and Joseph, when she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost, what were Joseph's options? Either he was to have her stoned, which he could legitimately do, because she had violated his trust, she had violated the covenant, it would appear by man's eyesight, and therefore that would be adultery, and therefore she could be stoned. Or he could put her away privily. In other words, he could give her a bill of divorcement that said that during that period of time of the betrothal up until the time of the actual wedding finality, she had been unfaithful, and therefore he would give her a bill of divorcement. And so as he was thinking on these things, that's when Gabriel visited Joseph, told him to rise and take her as his wife, because that which was born of her was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he was to name that child Jesus because he would save the people from their sins. As we look to that, it gives us a greater understanding of the culture and what weddings were involved. Now, as this about a year time went on, the bride was busy getting ready, and the bridegroom was also being busy getting ready. Now, what's the difference between the two? Well, a passage that will help us understand that is in John chapter 14. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is exactly what the groom would be doing. He would be preparing a place for his bride. Basically, two options. Option number one, which was more common, was to add on an additional area to his father's house. Quite often, that would be next story up. Okay? It could be attached to one side or the other. But if it were attached to the father's house, then, you know, he was preparing for his bride to come. Now, it could be in a separate location, and obviously sometimes that would take place. But that would be the groom's responsibility, to prepare a place for the bride so that when the time came and he went to get her, he would bring her and the home would already be prepared. Her duty during that period of time was to wait, to anticipate, and prepare herself and to maintain the purity that was expected of her. And as we take and look at these passages in Scripture about the bride, we often obviously realize that the church is the bride of Christ. Christ has gone to his Father's house. He's preparing a place for us. And as we sang in that song, what's going to happen? He's going to come. It may be at morn, it may be at midday, it may be at midnight, but what do you need to be ready when he comes, okay? be ready when he comes. And so the bride was to prepare herself, and Ephesians chapter 5 says that during the time that we're talking about now, waiting upon the Lord's return, through the washing of the water of the word, Christ is looking for a bride that's going to be without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. He working through the Holy Spirit, purifying the bride to be received by him, to take him the bride to his father's house to be with them. So there's a background in all of this. Now, there were also attendants. Now, we maybe have difficulty in understanding this, but in a wedding ceremony in Bible cultural times, the issue would be that quite often the events surrounding the wedding could last a week or more. Mari, can you imagine how tired you'd be? Having just gone through that not long ago. Okay, during that period of time, okay, there were people that would begin to gather, but as of yet, the bridegroom and the bride had not gotten together in any way, shape, or form. Okay, they may not have even seen each other since a year before. Okay, but as these preparations were being made, then there was the anticipation that the time would come, and they didn't know when, the time would come when the cry would go out, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And when the bridegroom cometh, the bride should be ready to goeth. Okay? Now, in this parable, what time did the cry go out? "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." It was at midnight. I like that. How many like that? Ladies, how many of you like that? I mean, that ought to have been exciting at midnight to see her arise to go. Angie, you're kind of squirming. You're not looking too comfortable with that. There's a picture that is involved in this. And in the big picture, I want you to understand that this is speaking about a relationship that is going to be an eternal relationship between us as believers and Christ as our groom. Okay, as our Lord, as our Savior. He's prepared a place. We're going to be able to go there. We're going to be with him for eternity. And the message is very, very important about being ready. Verse 13 speaks about that. In Matthew chapter 24, they have been warned and spoken to again and again, watch and pray. Watch. Don't begin to be lazy. Don't begin to be living in a party kind of a life, because he's going to come. In an hour that you know not, behold, he's going to come. Be ready, be ready, be ready. So the message is repeated over and over again. That's the underlying message that we want to be seeing here. When the bridegroom cometh, okay, then the result is those that we might call attendants or those that might be called guests, they would fall in line and go through the streets from wherever the bride's house is to the bridegroom's house. And so there would be kind of a processional that would go along the way. As we think in terms of these five wise and five foolish virgins or maidens or attendants, if you want to use that terminology, they would be accompanying along the way. And they would be, and I use this term kind of loosely, I recognize, but kind of cheerleaders. Yay, yay, yay. Okay, there was a celebration. And so they were participants in it. Not that they, in one specific way, cared for the bride or whatever, but they were just a part of the processional as it goes along. Can you imagine a midnight parade? And many people falling in, as it were, as the processional goes along. Now, they've had an inkling that something's about to happen, but they didn't know exactly the day nor the hour. So they're being ready. So all of a sudden, here comes a voice. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Now, how far out he was when the shout was made depended. Who sent the signal back? But you better get ready in the process of being ready for him to come. So as we think of these virgins, their responsibility, as it were, as somewhat the friend of the bride most likely, they were supposed to be there, and they were supposed to be the cheerleaders, and they were to follow along. As you look at verse 5 and 6, it says, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, I want to say something that's important here so we don't go astray. This is not, I don't think, built into the parable to somehow rebuke the people involved, saying they were being lazy, they were sleeping, they were not responsible to fulfill their duties. That's not what it's saying. What I think it's communicating is a bit of chronology, the idea that time passed. Now, what we find is in parables before and after this one, there is an announcement in a sense that is being made. When Jesus talked about a householder who went away and he left his servants in charge of things, he went away for a period of time. What is that suggesting? What message is Christ communicating even along through these various parables? Okay, this is the church age, and this is an amount of time. Now, what we need to recognize is that when Christ had departed, okay, we think of Acts chapter 1, when he was, you know, caught up right before their very eyes and they were standing there gazing, they were told, hey, in the same way he's gone, he'll come again. Okay? And they anticipated his soon return. But Christ gives some clues in that circumstance in Acts 24 and 25 that it wasn't going to be, I'm gone a week, then I'll be back. That there was going to be an extended period of time. So I think this verse 5 is just communicating that there was a delay. And so they naturally, they couldn't, you know, be awake continuously. They were sleeping. So not a condemnation of them in any way, shape, or form. And at midnight, there was the cry made. Middle of the night. We say, that is crazy. Why would anybody do it at that hour? Okay? Well, I don't have the full answer. I just have this application for us, and that is, let me ask you, what time is it right now in Guam? My wife can tell you. Honey, what time is it right now in Guam? Okay? I knew she could do that. Okay, what time is it right now in Israel? What time is it right now in England? See, when we're talking about this parable and an announcement time is made, we need to realize that Christ's communication of his return is not just about coming to Israel, is it? It involves the whole world being involved. So midnight one place is another time someplace else. Some of you have heard me say this before. With Pam, she says, Dad, I want you to pray next Tuesday because such and such is going to happen. And immediately I think, next Tuesday. So that means on Monday I got to be praying because she's going to have this event on Tuesday. And sometimes on Wednesday I say, oh, I was supposed to. It kind of gets past you because of that time differential. By the way, you might pray for Pam. She just got turned down on an appeal on her insurance. They're wanting to charge her $16,000 for her surgery last week. The insurance saying we're not going to cover it. So she's gone through an appeal, and they continue to say no. And so she's got another step or so to go, and so please pray that God would intervene in this situation, because obviously it's a concern for her. All right? As we think in terms of this matter of at midnight, the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go out to meet him. I want us to look for a second, if we could, over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 13, Paul, writing, says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, listen to this terminology, shall descend from heaven with a what? With the voice of what? the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I want to emphasize that passage for two reasons. One, it's an announcement that is yet to come, and we may be that generation that hears the shout and the trump and are caught up, and we skip the grave. Did you notice that in that song we sang? That we could be those who, instead of going through the grave, are privileged to go instead right straight up and have a glorified body even as we pass through the air. Okay? So as we think in terms of the message, behold, the bridegroom cometh, in the parable, this is going to stir up some real excitement and action that's going to follow. And so in verse 7, then all the virgins arose. They all jumped up. And they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now, commentators have two opinions, basically, from the research that I've done, in terms of what does it mean to trim your lamps? Excuse me. One image that is presented, and we have probably, most of us, seen this in pictures or in a movie or whatever, and it looks like a person that has a torch has a stick with a bunch of rags wrapped around it. How many know what I'm talking about? And those rags have been soaked in olive oil or some combustible material, and because it's soaked in there and because it's a cloth, you can light it, and it doesn't just burn up, but it will continue to burn and burn and burn and burn and burn. But what happens when it burns up what it soaked up? Okay, it's going to burn the rag, but it's going to diminish in the process. So one of the suggestions is, in trimming the lamp, is that as they're awakened with, behold, the bridegroom cometh, they would literally snuff out the light that they did have, and they would re-soak it quickly so that it would have plenty of light so that they could go the distance to where the wedding actually was going to take place. Excuse me. Others suggest that talks about a vessel, that what they had was indeed a kind of a clay pot with a wick that ran down inside the oil there, and trimming the lamp would be to, as George is doing up here, you trim off that which is kind of burned and black, and then you relight it after having soaked it real good to be sure it's ready, and then you can go forth. Whichever way it turns out to be doesn't change the meaning, the application that we have here. The five wise had oil so that they could go the distance. The five foolish, what? They had none. They had none. Okay? Typically in Scripture, when the oil is referred to, it is a picture of the Holy Ghost. I understand the application to be made here. The five wise did have the Holy Spirit. They were saved. The five foolish did not have the Holy Spirit. They lacked it. The Bible says in Romans 8:9, if any man does not have the Spirit, he's not of Christ. He's not saved. Excuse me. And so we see the difference between the wise and the foolish in that the wise have the oil, and I believe are saved, and the foolish do not. The response is, in verse 8, the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. Now, we might initially respond, that seems a very reasonable solution to the problem. We might even go so far as to say it would be stingy and selfish of the wise ones not to share their oil. But I want to tell you that because of the image that this whole parable is teaching, that doesn't work. Okay, that doesn't fit in the picture. Because of this, it is not possible for you, a saved person, to give a lost person the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. And when we're born again by the Spirit of God, thank you very much, the Spirit of God comes to live within us. Okay? That's how we become a new creature. That's how we are dead to the past and alive to a new life. Now we have the washing of regeneration. We are now alive through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are indeed now a spiritual person living in relationship with God. Now, when the foolish asked the wise, they responded to them, "No, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But you go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." This is a portion of the parable that we can't give a spiritual explanation for this reason. Because there's no explanation how these lost could go and get the Holy Spirit while the rapture, as it were, was taking place. Okay? That just doesn't fit. We don't have an explanation for it. But the reality is, when time's up, time's up. And when you don't have it, you don't have it. And you're left without it. In verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage," and what? "And the door was shut." The door was shut. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. This is not the same parable. But this teaches a like truth in a different application. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not from whence you are. Depart from me, you are workers of iniquity. Verse 28, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And if you were to go on reading, it then points to the reality of how Gentiles are going to be grafted in to become the church while Israel has been left out. But what I want to drive home is as they come knocking on the door, Jesus gives an answer. And what's the answer? I don't know you. I don't know you. Now, when we think in terms of the door being shut, I want you to go with me in your mind back to the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what did he do? He built an ark for the saving of those who were of faith. How many ended up being of faith? 8 out of all the population. Okay? And the scripture says, God says, my soul will not always tarry with man. He puts a time frame back then of 120 years. Men were living longer back then. But when God said time's up, what? Time was up. Because when the ark had been finished, then God tells Noah and his family to go in. God brings the animals into the ark. And if you read that scripture, God shut the door. God shut the door. When the door is shut, no man can open it. Friends, that had to be when the rains began to fall and the waters began to rise, a terrifying thing for those that were out there being drowned, and they knew that they had had opportunity because the preaching of Noah had been about judgment is coming, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. And they rejected it and rejected it, and they mocked Noah and his entire family for what was going on. Jesus came, and he preached the gospel, and his own people said no, and the door became shut against them as a nation. And this passage is teaching a point will come in the kingdom of heaven in terms of this intermittent or interim kingdom that we're living in right now. The church age is going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, the door is shut. Now there will be, listen, there will be tribulation saints. There will be some people who come to Christ during the time of tribulation. But that is going to be a hard, difficult road to hoe then. But for the church age right now, when the trumpet sounds, time's up. And those left behind who've heard and rejected the gospel, I believe the scripture teaches this very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. They've heard and they've rejected the gospel. I don't believe they'll have a second chance for salvation afterwards. That's scary. Say, well, Pastor, I think God's going to give them a chance. How many would want to take that chance? You know, today's the day of salvation. Why would you put it off and take the chance and miss out completely? And so the result is the door was shut. When they came and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. He said, verily I say, I know you not. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We don't know. We don't know. What's the application for us? Well, number one, without fear of contradiction, I can say this morning, God and his return for his bride, the time is nearer now than it's ever been before. Amen? The fact that he's not come yet increases the odds that he could come soon. Okay? He could come today. I believe that. Listen to the news. Watch what is going on around the world. And read again Matthew chapter 24. And you can begin to say, wow. I wonder how soon the Lord is going to return. But if he were to tarry a year or 5 years or 50 years or 1,000 years, the point still comes back to watch. Because you know what? For each and every one of us in this room, bless you, for each and every one of us in this room, we have a day appointed. It's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Saved for the rapture, each one of us has a appointment with death. And the question, of course, is, are you ready? The title of the message that I gave this morning was, Checked Your Oil Lately? Well, let me share something with you. Ben, what happens when you try to run an engine without oil? You're going to end up walking, amen? Okay? What happens when someone tries to be a Christian without the Holy Ghost? It can't happen. It won't happen. And you know what? They can fake it through a lifetime. They can join church. They can serve in church. They can, you know, pray out loud. They can give money. They can serve in the community. They can be thought of people by people of being a very, very righteous person. But friends, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me. If you do not have salvation, you do not have eternal life. And when the bridegroom cometh, if at that moment you do not have eternal life, then death will abide upon you, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for eternity. For eternity. You know what's sad? The image that Christ uses in this parable is one that ought to connote great celebration. Amen? Isn't a wedding supposed to be a happy occasion? Okay? And it should be such a glorious thing to consider of, wow, behold the bridegroom coming. Yay, wonderful. But it has the message, there are some that will be left behind. Is it going to be half? Are you ready? It's probably going to be more than half. Because Jesus said, there's a broad road that leads to destruction, and there's a lot of people on that. And there's a narrow road and a straight road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. So for each and every one of us individually this morning, we need to ask and answer that question. Are you born again? Jesus said, except a man be born again, he not see nor enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not saying, are you religious? I'm not saying, have you done some religious kind of thing? I'm saying, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you were to die right now or Christ were to return right now, that you would be going straight to heaven because you've trusted in Christ alone and you have the confidence of his spirit in your spirit declaring that you are saved. Not a hope-so salvation, maybe-so salvation. It is a for-sure salvation. You know that to be absent from the body is going to be present with the Lord because you've done business by grace through faith and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anybody that's unsure of that, now listen to me carefully. If you're unsure of that, that may or may not mean that you're lost. But if you're unsure of it, it means that we need to help you get sure. Amen? So that you have that confidence in your salvation, not a trembling and wondering, am I going to be left behind? And if you've got loved ones that do not know Christ as their personal Savior, give no evidence that they know Christ. Friends, you can't give them your oil. You can't wish them into heaven. They're going to have to deal with their real, genuine sin and separation from God in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, in order to go to heaven. So we would lift them up in prayer today, whoever they might be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, so that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt whether we are saved or not. You've given us your word to show us, Lord, that there are some religious kind of people that are not going to heaven. So that we could not just presume that if I'm close to the church or I attend church or I give in the church or even if I join the church that I'm automatically assured that I'm going to heaven. There must be a transaction take place, Lord, and that transaction is one that you begin a work in their life in which you convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. They realize they cannot save themselves, that they are hopelessly lost, that they deserve eternal damnation, and they cry out by faith, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, if there would be one here this morning that's never gone there, but today your Spirit has taken them there, Lord, thank you that at this invitation they can come and, Lord, this day change their destiny. Father, for those who profess Christ this morning, we have been speaking through this whole series about the difference between professors and possessors. Lord, may everyone hearing this message today be a genuine possessor of eternal life and be confident of that because they have a living relationship with you through the Lord Jesus. Lord, as we sing our closing hymn, if there's somebody that needs to do business, thank you that you're still in the saving business and the reassuring business. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your hymnals, please, and turn to hymn number 300.